This is Carolina Catholic Media Showcase.
Today's Carolina Catholic Spotlight features Father Colin Blatchford, the Associate Director of Courage and Encourage International, an apostolate which offers support for those who experience same-sex attractions and their loved ones. This talk, entitled Transgenderism and the Catholic Church, was delivered at Our Lady of Grace Catholic Church of Indian Land, South Carolina, on Wednesday, June 21st, 2023. Here now is Father Colin Blatchford.
Before we begin, I'd like to do a prayer, despite doing this for a living. As I was telling the guys in the back, I'm not really nervous, but I'm always like, what's going to come up, right? And so I'd like to ask Our Lady for a little bit of help, and I'm going to pray the Memorare, if you know it, pray along. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of virgins, my mother. To thee I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer them. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, first of all, thank you all for having me. I know I've been here for a little while, but it's always a pleasure to come down here. I don't work in a parish normally. I work in an office, which I hate. It's one of the reasons I became a priest, is to not have to work in an office all the time. And so it's nice to come and work in a parish, despite having been in an office most of the time and traveling, 100 plus days a year. And y'all are great. You clearly love your priests and your parish, and I can feel that, and I appreciate that. Tonight we're going to talk about transgenderism in the Catholic Church. I think I included some resources I don't know if Father Kirby was able to share them. If not, at the end of the talk, let the office know, and they can send me an email, and I'll send a list. FOCUS, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students, has a number of really great videos that cover this topic in a succinct manner with the Church's teaching. Father Bachansky, who is the Executive Director of Courage, has scads of things out there. He's worked with all sorts of different groups. And I can include those. And then there's some other groups, the Person and Identity Project, Courage, ourselves, CourageRC.org, and Advocates for Protecting Children that all kind of address this topic from the Catholic perspective. But there's also some really great psychologists secularly out there. Dr. Miriam Grossman, a brilliant, brilliant psychologist who's really been fighting the good fight. A devout Jew, but very much in the sort of secular science sphere. And there's a lot of secular science that actually supports what I'm saying. And I just don't have all the quotes here because, well, that'd be kind of boring. It'd be like an academic lecture. And what I'd like to do is get us a little more engaged. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about a pastoral approach, real loving accompaniment. We're going to touch on the anthropology of the church. And then we're going to talk about, so how did we get where we are? What is transgenderism? How do we get where we are? And then I'll briefly touch on some of the things that maybe families can keep in mind if that's something they want to do, and offer some resources there. We won't have time for questions at the end. I'll be in the back, and so if you want to ask me a question, that's fine. But we won't do it in this fora because we're recording it, and that way it'll keep confidentiality and privacy for people. And you can always call me at the Courage office. I'm always happy to talk about it. This is what I do full time. And I'll make sure that my contact information is given to the office. And then, of course, I'll be in the vestibule for a little bit. So, kind of the insanity of the culture in the world right now, whether it be the particular subject of same-sex attraction or gender identity discordance, or a myriad of other things, all of these have touched our lives. And especially the transgender movement, I think. I know it has for me, not in my immediate family, but in extended family, and in friends, people I went to school with. I went to Ave Maria, went to seminary. This is something that's just very pervasive. And so very often the questions we get are, what do I do? What do I say, right? And I think the first thing that we need to do, as Pope Francis tells us, is to help them to encounter our Lord. We can't really give to people the moral teaching of the faith if they don't know who Christ is, right? if they don't know that he loved us into existence. You know, it says, God loathes nothing that he created. He loves all of it. And so he loves us. He loves those that have gender identity discordance. He loves those that have same-sex attraction. He loves sinners. He loves murderers. He loves them all. And so it's our job to help encounter somebody or to encounter somebody and help them to encounter the love of Christ. And so when we talk about how we interact with somebody, I think we need to talk about a real loving accompaniment. I would give a caveat. I basically lifted part of this from my boss's talk on Edify, on real loving accompaniment. It's a fantastic video. It's about 4.5 minutes long, and it'll kind of touch on all these things much more briefly than I will. True loving accompaniment requires us to listen to somebody's story. As human beings, when you tell somebody else about how your day went, you don't say, well, I got up at 6. And 10 seconds later, I got up. I'll stop there. I know you're on the edge of your seat, right? Like, we find the things that are most valuable to us and our experience, and we communicate it. I was having lunch the other day down at 521 Barbecue, or whatever it is, right? Or the JoJo's Backyard Barbecue. And someone I hadn't seen since college happened to walk through the door. It was amazing. I didn't even think I'd run into him down here. Right? Like, that's how we tell a story. And that narrative communication between ourselves and others is how we communicate our values, our beliefs, what's important to us, our experiences, how we value our experiences. And it's how others communicate that back to us. It's how we share who we are with other people. It's how we express those innermost emotions, thoughts, beliefs, doubts, vulnerabilities with those who we care about or those who we need support from. And so when somebody wants to tell us their story, it's important for us to be willing to listen, not to listen and as soon as we hear something we think is wrong, to immediately say something, but to receive it, right? Because if I say something to you and you take it as an insult, it's true that he was insulted and he felt bad. Now, I can say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it that way, I apologize. But it doesn't change the fact that that's how he felt it. That was a real experience for him. Now we have to bring our personal experience into society and reality as a whole and judge it and form it. And he can say, oh, well, I'm just a little testy because somebody was insulting me earlier today and I feel really bad about it. Okay, that's fine, right? But we need to be able to receive that story, the wholeness, whole of the story. We need to have reverence for it because God communicates to us in stories. That's how he tells us about who we are and what it is that he wants of us. So we have to take seriously their story, what they're telling us, what's important to them, what they've experienced, even if it doesn't jive, if it doesn't fit with what we believe. We first have to receive them and their story. You see, the Lord's really good about this, right? On the road to Emmaus, think about it. You have these two disciples walking down the road, and here's Jesus, and they don't know it's him. Are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on? And he doesn't say, I am Jesus, and reveal himself, right? No. He says, well, tell me about it. Tell me what has happened. Tell me what you've experienced. Tell me why you're sad. Tell me what you were hoping for. And they say, well, there's this guy. I'm reading into scripture here, of course. There's this guy. He said he was the Messiah. And he did some really cool things, awesome miracles. I mean, the blind were seeing and the lame were walking. It was crazy. But he didn't bring back the lost kingdom of Israel. And he's dead. He's dead. They killed him. It's over. And even then, he doesn't correct them, right? What does he do? He starts to make connections in their belief. He starts to point out things in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah. And over the course of hours on this walk, he reveals to them God's plan just by saying, well, you know, here's what Moses did, here's what Isaiah said, here's what Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel said, and here's how it fits with that coming Messiah. Could this guy have fulfilled that? Yeah, he probably could have. And then all of a sudden, they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. They've encountered Christ. And what's their response at that point? We got to go tell everybody right now. We have to share this with everybody. And so rather than beat them down or give them the law or tell them they're wrong or correct them, he gently leads them to the truth. A truth which they could receive at the time, right? He could have said, but I'm the second person of the Trinity, you know, the homo eousios, the Greek term, right? Both fully God and fully man. They'd have been like, what? We don't even know what you're talking about. He gave it to them in terms they understood, terms they could receive, right? And then he sent them on their way with his love, with his encounter, which they took out to others. And so we have to listen with an open heart to those who we encounter. Really, all of our neighbors, but especially those who are hurting in these ways. Because there really is a deep pain there. Thinking that I'm not good enough when they look at their body to be a man or a woman. Or that if I only could do this thing, then I would be sufficient. That's a lot of pain. I liken it, and I might be wrong, but I liken it to like a parent holding their child and not just being worried about, wow, I got a lot of responsibility here, but like, this kid, I'm never going to be sufficient for this child to love me. I mean, that kind of angst, that kind of pain and suffering, I can't be loved the way I am. And so when we sit down and we have that conversation, when someone wants to talk to us, there's three things that we should really be attentive in communicating. Number one, I love you. No conditions. I love you. I believe God has a plan for your life. I might not know what it is right now. You might not know what it is. We might have to encounter this together. But God does have a plan for you. And I'd like to hear your story. I want to get to know you. I want to be a part of this. I want to love you in the midst of this. I love you. I believe God has a plan for you. I'd like to hear your story. And this is really important to help us see the context of the church's teaching regarding sexuality. Rather than sort of an oppressive do's and don'ts, the catechism says that chastity is not don't have sex, right? But rather have an integration so you can freely give yourself completely to somebody in the sacrament of marriage. When we look at Genesis, God creates man in his own image and likeness. In his own image and likeness, he creates them. Man and woman, he creates them. From the very beginning, God proposes something to us. He creates man as an embodied soul. We're not one, we're not the other, we're both. And the only place they're separated is in death. But even that is not the norm, right? Because at the second coming, we're going to be reunited with our bodies in heaven. And so God has created us to be a singular whole of both body and soul. The soul informs the body. He intentionally wants us to be male and female. Though we may have questions and concerns, we may not feel right in it, God does not make mistakes. And he gives us our bodies and he gives us our sexuality to express ourselves in the world to other people, right? I relate to other men as a man. I relate to women as a man. Sorry. Slip of the tongue there. And when we look at how it is that he foresees what it is that he has created for them, he gives them in marriage to each other. And in this sexual expression between man and wife, he speaks of union and procreation. And when we hear things in the church, like homosexual acts are intrinsically disordered, sometimes it can be hard to communicate that to another person because that word, those words, intrinsically disordered, that's an interesting phrase. It's very technical. And when we hear that, very often we hear, I'm an intrinsically disordered person. You hate me. Right? I mean, I probably would initially if somebody said something like that to me. But when we look at what God has proposed for sexual purity, or for sexual pleasure, excuse me, all things that are not ordered to that are intrinsically disordered. What does that mean? God has ordered sexuality for the union and procreation in the context of marriage between man and wife. That's his plan. And so anything that we pursue outside of that, pornography, masturbation, adultery, fornication, the list goes on. All of those are intrinsically disordered. All of those are things that we can't justly seek. And this plan is not just given to those who aren't married. It's given to everybody, single, married, religious, priest, consecrated single. By our baptism, we are called to this vocation by God, to express ourselves spiritually as mothers and fathers to those who we encounter. In marriage, it's done in a specific way, biologically, and then they also give themselves spiritually. But it is a necessary part of every vocation that we learn to give ourselves spiritually as a mother or as a father, to learn how to nurture and care for, to give birth to Christ in other people's lives, to shepherd them along the way, to plant the seed, to nurture, and praise God, to harvest when the time comes. That we're all called to that. And this is not a second best vocation to be a spiritual mother or father. I can tell you that as a priest. I come from a large family of 10 children, and my goal was to get the golden ring and beat my dad. As my goal, as my only goal in life. And I've done it. Because I can tell you right here and right now, I have wept with people when they've lost a child. I've rejoiced with them in the baptism and at their weddings. I've been invited into their lives in a way that very few people are. And I've cherished those moments. And I've had the opportunity to be a part of that because I'm a spiritual father. And so we need to live, all of us need to live out this spiritual fatherhood and motherhood. So when we talk about accompaniment, we're not talking about everybody agreeing with everybody else. We're not always approving of what everybody else does, but merely that we walk together. Because God calls everyone to fulfill his law. And the church is a group of imperfect people who, with the Lord's help, seek to live more holy and fulfilling lives. That's what we're called to do. And so I want us to keep that in mind as we go through this, because it's easy sometimes, I think, to get confused between the individual and the cultural battle. It's easy for us to want to, you know, march with a sign against something that is unjust, to vote, right? To have a bully pulpit and speak about it. And those are good things, and we need to do that. But at the same time, when we encounter someone before us, we are not engaged in the cultural battle. We are engaged in a relationship with potentially eternal rewards or punishment, so eternal consequences. And so we have to tread carefully. We have to tread humbly, with compassion, but also with truth. So let's take a look at the cultural overview. Where does this kind of come from, and what is it? Well, we'll start with what is it, I think. So the transgender movement, if you wish to speak of it that way, would define us, they would say that your body does not define your gender. Rather, it is determined by something else, something interior, a sense of gender that is subjective. It's on a spectrum, which is up to how you feel, and it's disconnected from the body. Now, where did this idea come from? I mean, we can find bits and pieces of it throughout history, but it really started to develop in the late 1950s under a guy named John Money. John Money himself had some real gender identity discordance as he was growing up, gender dysphoria. And he did a lot of experiments. He was very much of the line of Alfred Kinsey, of the Kinsey Institute, in doing experiments with individuals to see if sex was just a social construct. But what he found, even though his research is still kind of followed, is that none of his experiments worked at all. There's a woman who took up his mantle, and she said, "I'm going to raise my daughter not like gender neutral." And so she gave her wide varieties of toys and affirmed both, right, everything. But her daughter would not go to bed without tucking her little truckies into bed first. And I think that kind of, you know, shows on one level, like, there's an innate part of us, right, as male and female, that we respond to and that we interact with in the world. And there's a very famous case where a young boy, well, two boys were born, twins, and during the circumcision, the tool malfunctioned and it cut off half of his penis, one of them. And so the parents, they were at a loss with what to do. They had no idea what to do. And they had heard about this guy, John Money. And so they went and talked to him, and he said, "Well, you could just raise him as a girl." So they cut it off the rest of the way and built, they did a vaginoplasty to make a false vagina. And they raised him as a girl. And he had severe depression and anxiety, and he felt outcast because he couldn't play with his brother's friends. He couldn't do what they were doing. And eventually he detransitioned. During that same time, as he was getting older, roughly when he was in his 20s, his brother ended up overdosing on drugs to kill himself. And it turns out that they'd been molested by John Money for almost 20 years. So that's the primary example that's sort of put forward very often, or was for a long time, of what it is that we should be looking for, or why this stuff is just a social construct. It was a failed experiment that ended in the shortening of two lives. The young man who ended up having the surgeries and being raised as a woman for a while, he ended up dying of complications from the surgery much later in life, but not much later. I mean, I think he was in his 40s. And so when we start to talk about these things and we talk about this movement, it's important for us to understand kind of what was underneath it, what was connected with it. You know, that just because this Mr. Money was a terrible person doesn't mean all of his research is bad. That's true. But it does raise a question of, well, what was he actually looking for the fact, or was he looking to justify something? Because he'd been after this for a long time and he now had this case. And so that kind of came to a culmination in the early 80s. So the transgender movement, as it is, didn't really begin until the early or late 80s, as it stands now. And it really started to take off about 2015, 2016, after the Marriage Equality Act. The Marriage Equality Act required a very large cultural shift, both left and right. And we saw a goodly number of people either say, "Well, you know, what they do in their bedroom is not that big a deal. I don't really care." Okay. Then we had others that fought the battle and then they lost. And it was passed, right? And so they felt that they'd been defeated. Well, once that was established, many of those organizations that had existed to bring about marriage equality pivoted. And they started to work for trans rights, for trans equality. And that's really, that 2015, 2016 is when we start seeing in mainstream entertainment, school education, pronoun usage, corporate adoption of these things, that's really when we start to see that shift. And a lot of it came about through heavy-headed government intervention. Title IX, sex became gender identity. Section 1550 of the Affordable Care Act, sex discrimination became gender identity discrimination. But many of these people who were working in these offices and working in the government at the time, they had just gone through this huge battle for marriage equality, and they'd either lost, they'd made a compromise, and they felt they couldn't make another compromise now, they couldn't not compromise now. And so you see this interesting sort of just silence at the time. And so we didn't really have an objection to many of these things. And then they really started to bubble up culturally here in the last 4 or 5 years. Now, outside of that, if you want to look at the history of sort of transgender that we have, we can look at what's something called the Swedish study. In Sweden, they have socialized medicine, and they have since the very early 20th century, and so they keep medical records of every citizen. And they did a metadata analysis, so they took the data from those without the people's names, and then they searched for different things. Sweden was also very permissive. They had some of the first sex change surgeries. I think it was in the teens, the early 20th century teens, maybe the 20s. And so they've tracked it because it's a part of the medical records. And what we saw was older men, somewhere between 40 and 45, that expressed latent homosexuality, so they had same-sex attraction, but they hadn't acted on it. And they had this interesting shift where they wanted to be seen as sexually desirable as a woman. It's called autogynephilia. And it was extremely rare, extremely rare. And children that had gender identity dysphoria, even during those times, because it can happen from sexual abuse, early sexualization of a child, where they come to kind of hate their body for different reasons. About 90% of it would resolve itself with a little bit of family therapy to help the child be able to receive better the love that's being communicated and to understand if there's a miscommunication. Maybe, you know, the parents communicating in a way that the child's just not feeling the love, if you will, right? And then a little bit of what they call cognitive behavioral therapy to help manage the intrusive thoughts of the child. 90% would resolve. In about 2015, 2016, we see a 5,000% increase in transgender identifications, and it's all teenage girls. Abigail Favale wrote a book called Irreversible Damage, where she goes into the statistics and the things that are connected and what parents have said. And she's very, very left, if you will, and is very much kind of in with that community and interviewed them, adults, you know, that are in the trans community, and saying, you know, what's going on here? What are we seeing? And what she found was that these girls who were kind of, they're going through puberty, they're usually between the ages of about 12 and 14. They're spending inordinate amount of time on social media. They have a cell phone in their pocket. They don't have face-to-face interaction. They're uncomfortable with their body, and many of them have been exposed to pornography. And she said, huh, this is really concerning. This is really, really concerning. And so that's really kind of what we've seen over the last 7 to 8 years. It's mostly young women. Now it's kind of shifting again, and there's some somewhere between 30 and 40-year-old men, we can get into that another time. It seems to be connected to sexual addiction and pornography usage, but we can talk about that another time. And so that's kind of the stage that we're on right now. We have this culture that has just kind of shifted and moved around. And we have a lot of people that are really asking serious questions. For some of you older folks, if you think back to when you were in high school, or younger folks, if you think about 80s teen movies, right? The Breakfast Club or something like that, right? Like, the girls have a sleepover and they're talking about all sorts of things. Boys, you know, their bodies, school, whatever it is, right? And they're learning how to process these things externally and they're making their decisions. And this is really important for the development of identity, both for men and women, but especially for women. Because they feel complex emotions, like bittersweet. We do too as men, but we only feel one at a time. I'm serious. Women feel up to 30 at a time. That's insane to me. Like, I don't know what I would do. I mean, just the stress of the idea of it is enough. And so you have these young girls starting to feel these complex emotions multiple at a time, right? Social media was created to be addictive. Social media gets money by ad revenue. They want to keep you on as long as possible, and it's devised by 25 to 30-year-old engineers and psychologists to be psychologically addicting. they move the buttons around every so often or how you interact with it, just enough so you still get the dopamine hit. When you want to learn something, so like if we teach a monkey to hit a button to get a banana, when they figure that out, they get this dopamine spritz in their brain that gives them a bunch of pleasure. It's really important for us to learn to remember when we learn something new. And so the brain rewards us for doing it. And so they use this so that you have to keep learning little by little different things within the social media to keep you addicted. I don't think they do it maliciously. I'm not trying to say it's some sort of weird cabal. I think there's not thinking of the fact of like what effect this has on an 8-year-old's brain or a 12-year-old's brain. When they're already oriented towards like instantaneous gratification as a teenager, now you're giving them social media. In 2010, we had the development of probably a device that most of you have in your pocket, the iPhone, the smartphone. And so now everybody has access to the entirety of the internet, wherever they are, whenever they are, for whatever reason, with no consequences. That's a huge deal. There's a lot of great stuff out there. There's a lot of weird stuff out there, too. And the fact that I can pull it out of my pocket right now, and I can be on it, and nobody can stop me, right? These children, in adolescence, we're already trying to learn how to do critical thinking, and we're struggling with it. We're trying to learn how to deny ourselves. We're learning emotional intelligence. Emotional intelligence is an awareness of what I'm feeling, the actual feeling, not just I don't feel good, but like the actual feeling. Why I'm feeling it, what occurred that caused this, how you're feeling, and learning how to deny myself in the midst of my feeling to encounter you. I mean, this sounds like a leadership psychology summit, and it is, because emotional intelligence is like kind of like at an all-time low, because they're not developing that. In fact, there are studies that have come out in the last month or two, and this is why you're hearing all about age restrictions on social media. There are studies that have come out that have seen drastic underdevelopment in the prefrontal cortex. That's the part up here that makes critical thinking happen. Those big life decisions, the ability to function on their own. I know someone whose daughter at 24 calls them every day from college to check in and make sure that she made the right decisions. And they're working with her. They're working with her. She's a great girl. But that's some of the kind of things. And I'm not saying that's exactly why she does that. I'm just saying like these are the things that we're seeing. Why we're seeing that lack of maturity and that lack of development. Because they're not learning the social skills in face-to-face interaction. We know statistically that online people are 75% more likely to lie and to be more harsh. Kids nowadays in school, it'd be better if you just killed yourself. If I said that in school, I'd be gone for weeks on suspension. If I fought in the playground, my parents might get a note. As long as we didn't do anything crazy, right? Boys are gonna tussle. Now it's the complete opposite. You fight twice, you might be out of the school forever. But if you say something like that, they don't even bat an eye. And the kids know it's false, right? Like they know that social media is false. They know that like on their phone basically has better Photoshop than I ever had on my computer. They know that what they're seeing isn't real, and yet they still try and live up to it. And especially with young women, they're like, if any of you have Instagram and you're male, it's probably on the verge of softcore pornography. Because that's what Instagram does. Not all of them, but it's not uncommon. The algorithms, you can open up a TikTok account and you can look at weight loss options. And within a few days, you can start getting suggestions for those who are anorexic advocates. Now that's not healthy, that's not good. Well, what if you're 12 years old? Can you make that decision of what's good and what's not in that case? If you're worried about all these other things, the fact that as we're going through puberty, our bodies are not, well, they're weird, and they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, and we don't know what the heck they're gonna do at any time, right? And then all of a sudden, you throw all these things in there where I'm being compared to these people on Instagram, these celebrities, right? Can I share those worries I have about what went on? You know, I was thinking about that football captain the other day, and like, he's got all the girls, he's smart and everything, and like, I kind of felt a little aroused. What's going on here? Well, you're male and in puberty, so you had an emotional response, so it probably went off. You were thinking about something, probably went off. There's enough testosterone somewhere in your body, it went off. I mean, like, it could be anything, literally. And like, we won't have that conversation with anybody, and they can't share it with somebody because they fear it being on social media, right? Because everything is on social media now. Every moment of my life is shared. And if you watch these videos of the transitioners, like doing their TikTok videos through the transitions, they talk about how great it is and how happy they are and how great they feel. Look, I get it. If you're a young girl and you're having multiple emotions going on at the same time, which is just crazy to my mind still, right? You're uncomfortable with your body, and then you're exposed to pornography, which the average pornography now is not the Victoria's Secret catalog. It's, pardon me, Lord, but it's anal bondage, beating, like that's normal. And you're a young girl and you're exposed to that? You're gonna say, oh, heck no, never. I'm gonna be asexual. Go for it, to your 40, hopefully, right? And I've had conversations with parents and their children about that. And like these things have happened, and they're saying, okay, well, that's not such a bad label to choose then, right? Like, if that's what you're exposed, the average age of exposure to pornography is about 8 to 10 years old now. And I'm sure it's not your kids, but I guarantee it is. I guarantee it is. I've worked with too many college students that have been struggling with this since they're 10 years old. It's common. It's incredibly common. My heart breaks for them. Because when you're 18 years old and you have an 8-year habit, I mean, how many of us forgot to wear pants tonight, right? We don't forget those things that we've been doing that long. And it's really hard to overcome. And then there's self-loathing and hatred. I'm getting off on a tangent. I apologize. But see, this is what goes on. Like this culture gaslights until you break down and you give in, until you think it's just okay. But they don't talk about the facts. Gender-affirming care is not based on scientific studies, really. It's based on a few studies cited by everybody that don't actually support it. Puberty blockers. They've been used in precocious puberty for decades. Precocious puberty is a 7 or 8-year-old girl getting her period. It makes sense to put her on puberty blockers. And then they remove it when she's 10 or 11 or 12 and her body develops normally. That makes sense. The other place they're used, castrating sex offenders, child sex offenders. I don't want to go too deep into it, but they have such a compulsion that they can't control it, and so they will ask to be chemically castrated so they feel no libido, so they can function normally in society. Those are the two places we've used them, and they've been studied. Long-term use of them on children who don't need them has not been studied. Cross-sex hormones. Cross-sex hormones lead to obesity, metabolic disease, that's diabetes, high blood pressure, stroke, cancer, I mean, the list goes on and on. Sterilization after using for about 1.5, 2 years in most cases. And these are never shared with these individuals who are so happy on TikTok or who talk so highly about it. Now, if you're that young girl who's confused and worried and stressed and anxious, I get why you want to go on testosterone. What does it do? It makes you aggressive. You don't care what other people think. It lets you deny emotions and put them away. And it makes you focused. I can understand why you'd want that. That'd be a great way to just kind of step out of it. But it doesn't actually address the underlying problem. They don't feel that they can communicate themselves to other men and women in a healthy way. The surgeries, because we're kind of moving at a fast pace, the phalloplasty, building a false penis, they take muscle from your forearm and skin. They have to keep it grafted there for a while. to make sure it doesn't become necrotic. And then they attach it basically to for a woman to the clitoral nerves. But your brain doesn't work like that, right? Because as your brain grows, as your body grows in gestation, and so it knows what nerves go with what, and it lights up those areas of the brain. And so every use of it, every touch of it, everything reminds them that it's not real. They have to have a machine to make it work, to make it erect. The vaginoplasty, again, there, take a healthy scrotum, you cut it, and you sew it back up and stitch it inside, and it doesn't have the same feeling. They will never have sexual orgasm. And like, people don't tell teenagers this when they're talking about these surgeries, you know? And what they don't understand is that that's $250,000 surgery, and once you've had it, you can't go back. I mean, you can detransition, but you're gonna be going to the medical establishment for the rest of your life for hormone replacement and catch-up surgeries, because your body's looking at it going, what did you do? This does not belong here. Necrotic tissue will develop. Blood vessels don't connect. You'll be on antibiotics, immunosuppressants for most of your life, depending. Some are not, but very often you do have to, because the body doesn't like what's going on. It doesn't look the way they want. It doesn't feel the way they want. And what we see is they go on hormones and they feel great, and then they don't feel as great. And then they go and have surgery, and they feel great, and then they don't feel as great. And then that's usually top surgery, and then they have bottom surgery, and then they feel great, and then they don't feel great. There's a 40% or 40 times higher likelihood of suicidal ideation, trying to commit suicide, suicidal thoughts among transgendered individuals compared to heterosexual individuals of the same sex. That's a huge amount. And you'll hear said, well, it's better to have a live daughter than a dead son. Emotional blackmail, or, you know, well, we have to give them affirming care or they might kill themselves. What the literature actually shows is that the statistics are no different. We've only got some short studies because we haven't been doing this very long, these surgeries and whatnot at such young ages. But what the studies are showing is that they still have that same level of suicidal ideation because they still have depression and anxiety and body dysmorphia. They hate themselves. And for the adults, the ones that they've tried to follow, the best study they had was 75 individuals that had undergone sex change surgery, and they followed up with them at 6 months, 1 year, and 18 months. And by the time they got to 18 months, they had 25 patients left in the study. They couldn't get a hold of the other 50. Now, having done some scientific research and being aware of the parameters that are necessary in a study, losing 2/3 of your control group is unacceptable. In fact, it should have been thrown out. But instead, it was published in a prestigious journal. And it's the gold standard. Oh, see, it's fine. Like, this helps them. But they haven't followed up 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years. And they don't know where they are. Are they on the street? Did they kill themselves? Are they happy? We don't know. We have no idea. And so as we start to uncover these things, we see that, like, the idea that I should have to change my body for me to be able to be lovable, that's a very serious pain. Like, if I were to say, you know, I just need you to cut off my right foot and then I'd be okay, you'd think I was insane. And in fact, doctors can't actually recommend that surgery. Unless it happens to be a teenage girl with healthy breast tissue who wants to be a boy. And that's the world we're living in. That's the culture that we're at. Where we have this kind of weird flip of all these important things. Where there's not this lasting, fulfilling relationship with another person, but rather just a series of sort of empty connections. There's always exceptions to the rule, but that's kind of the vast majority. And what we don't talk about is the fact that, like, this is big, big business. $250,000 for a surgery, $500,000 over the life of the patient, minimum, if you go through these surgeries. Walter Hare, walthare.com, he's a detransition advocate. I think he's in his 80s now. And he talks about what it did to him and his body and his friends and his family and his social groups. And if you ever talk even sideways about it, you're like, well, you know, I don't know if it's for me. And you've already stepped into that group. Well, you're just a self-hater. You're a self-loathing gay. I've heard this from people. This is what they were told by their best friends. This is what they were told by their mentors and their teachers and their counselors. And yet, you know, as Mike Pence said, I think, a few days ago, you know, in Iowa, you have to have a parent's permission slip to go and get an aspirin from the school nurse. But without your parents' knowledge, you can get a hormone replacement plan and begin it and get the medication without them ever knowing. And those are usually the calls that I get. Father, we just found out about this. Apparently, it's been going on for a year. We're the last to know. What do we do? I've had men weeping in my office. Father, I'm never going to hear my daughter's voice again. Testosterone changes the vocal cords. It changes the entire pitch and sound of the voice. Grown, burly biker dudes weeping on the floor. And with a little bit of patience, right? With a little bit of insight of, you know, well, let's just wait a little bit, right? We don't have to make these decisions now. You know, when we were in school, you know, someone might be a jock or a nerd, theater, whatever it is, right? We try those jackets on. Maybe we'll keep it up for all of high school and switch it in college. Maybe it's something we really like and we kind of keep it, right? And it informs our personality as we form it over time. And our personalities very much do change, right? The way that we see ourselves, our identity also changes. You know, the way a young woman looks at herself in college is very different than when she's married. And when she starts to have children, those children and that husband become a part of her identity. It's incredible to talk to women about that. It's absolutely fascinating to me. And her body actually takes their DNA and holds it inside. That's just, we don't need to get on that. I'll go on that forever. That is so cool to me. Because her body's like, well, you know, they're of us, so we have to make sure that we don't have antibodies to kill them, right? Because they gestated. She also takes in the DNA of her husband, too. Like, man, it's just so amazing. That's why God created Eve last. That's when he rested. Now it's good. You like that one? And you see, they want to say that, you know, a feminine personality or a masculine personality is in this body. But there's, this is so crazy. You know, the church's teaching doesn't say that, but nor does the secular feminist psychologist. I can't remember her name off the top of my head. She says, a woman is a biological female of the human race with any personality. A female body with any personality. Like, on one level, we got away from all these gender stereotypes, right? With waves of feminism and just kind of culture in general. Like, oh, if you like pink, you're a girl. Oh, if you're a boy and you like pink, you're pansy or whatever it is, right? Like, and we tried to get away from these. And now, right, like, much of this movement is sort of ordered towards this fascination with these gender stereotypes. Well, I must be a woman because I like pink. Well, it's not pink, it's rose, and I wear it a couple times a year, and it's gorgeous looking. And I happen to like to design vestments and talk about how silk drapes. And I know 20 different colors of white. But I can tell you, I'm a man. I'm a happy man. I got some gorgeous vestments. I'm a manly man. We can have all sorts of different traits that go with it. And so we have rather a masculine or feminine body with any sort of a personality. We're a beloved child of God, a son or daughter of God, with a plan for our life, though we may have questions, though there may be suffering and pain that goes with that. But we are loved. We were loved into existence by God when He didn't have to. We are the only visible creation created purely by the love of God. Everything else was created for us. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? This whole world, the animals, the plants, all of that was created because God wanted to create man and woman to give them reason and for them to love Him. And that's what we need to communicate to our brothers and sisters, no matter who they are, whether they be, you know, struggling with gender identity or experiencing same-sex attractions or just our neighbor down the street, whoever that might be. That's what we need to communicate to them. And it's only in doing so that we can then, having shown them the love of Christ, bring them to the fullness of the truth of what the church has to share with us. Thank you very much. As I said, I'll be in the back so we can talk in the vestibule because I feel weird talking in church, even doing this, although it's kind of like a homily. But we'll go ahead and end with a prayer. We'll do a short glory be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Carolina Catholic Spotlight. You'll find this episode available on demand on the podcast page of the Carolina Catholic mobile app and carolinacatholic.org.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of Carolina Catholic Media Showcase. For more information about us and to support our nonprofit mission of broadcasting the message of Jesus Christ, visit carolinacatholicradio.org and follow, friend, and like us on social media by searching for Carolina Catholic Radio.